All right, let's jump into this series. I love this series, 47 Words. We haven't done a deep dive into the seven last sayings of Christ that in the King James count up to 47 words since 2013. So I'm so excited to circle back, and we're seeing all kinds of new things in this series as we're presenting it to you. Last week was the first week, and so this week is week two. We shared last week that on average, every person speaks about 16,000 words a day. I know, it's incredible, right? On average, 16,000 words a day. And we pressed you with this question: what if you knew the moment you were going to die? What if you knew the last moment of your life and when it was going to come, which would create for you the last 6 hours of your life, because that's how many hours Jesus was on the cross? What would you choose to say during those last 6 hours? Because that's what this series is about, because Jesus has given us that answer through the last 6 hours that he lived. I think that he chose. I don't think he went into those 6 hours impulsively. I think he knew these seven statements I'm going to speak. And so these 47 words create this study for us. Last week was, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Today, we're going to talk about, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." And how about what a great opportunity, right, for people that are experiencing that, come on, for the very first time here with us. And then we're going to do, "Woman, behold thy son, behold thy mother. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? I thirst, it is finished. And Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." Now, just to give you a timeline, if you are looking for a little bit of a study, I like to throw something like this out every now and again. This is the timeline, and then if you want to snap a photo of this, or if you want to download the notes online, you can always do that through the PDF on our website. But this is the timeline that tracks these last moments of Jesus's life, these last few days: the Last Supper, the Garden of Gethsemane, his arrest, his visit with the high priest, then Pilate, Herod, Pilate again, and then when he's sentenced and then ultimately crucified, leading up to these 6 hours and these 47 words. Hey, I want to circle back to just to last week, because I want to make sure that we don't create some confusion, because we talked last week about this statement that Jesus made, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do," as a challenge for us to be a people of mercy and to be people of virtue. But as I was thinking this week, what I want to make sure that you don't misunderstand is that we're not only supposed to necessarily be people of mercy, we're just always supposed to be people of virtue. Because sometimes virtue requires righteous indignation, sometimes virtue requires protest, and sometimes virtue necessitates, right? It necessitates a lament, a protest, righteous indignation. And we see this represented in the life of Jesus, right? And so I was thinking this week and reflecting last week that I don't want to create confusion that as if Jesus on the cross, when he said, "Forgive them, Father, for they know what they do," that's in contradiction to who Jesus was when he was in the temple turning over the tables. It's the same Jesus. It's not as though Jesus experienced character development because he's perfect, right? He didn't need character development. But what Jesus understood is he understood the virtue that was needed in the moment. And so this is part of spiritual maturity. We're called to be a people of virtue. Sometimes the virtue that is needed is mercy, and I think we could all agree that we all need a little bit more of that. And then sometimes the virtue that is required is righteous indignation. So just a little bit of clarifier for last week. All right, so let's look at the text for this week. We're going to look at Luke 23, and then we're going to read two chunks of scripture out of Luke and out of Matthew, because they seem to contradict one another. And so Luke 23, 35 to 43 reads this way: "The crowd watched and the leaders scoffed. 'He saved others,' they said. 'Let him save himself, if he is really God's Messiah, the chosen one.' The soldiers mocked him too by offering him a drink of sour wine. They called out to him, 'If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself.' A sign was fashioned above him with these words, 'This is the king of the Jews.' Now one of the criminals hanging beside him scoffed, 'So you're the Messiah, are you? Prove it by saving yourself and us too while you're at it.' But the other criminal protested, 'Don't you fear God? Even when you have been sentenced to die, we deserve to die for our crimes, but this man hasn't done anything wrong.' And then he said, 'Jesus,'" this is so good, "'remember me when you come into your kingdom.'" And then here it is, Jesus' second saying on the cross. And he replied, "I assure you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now, Matthew tells a different story, which is interesting. Matthew 24, 38 to 44, two revolutionaries, this is referring to the two thieves, two revolutionaries were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left side. The people passing by shouted abuse, shaking their heads in mockery. Look at you now, they yelled at him, right? Because Jesus was, he was famous. Raising people from the dead, walking on water, turning water to wine, feeding just with a few pieces of bread and a few fish, over 5,000 people. Jesus was known for the 3 years for all the things that he had done, and now people see him dying, and there's this idea, maybe he's not who we thought he was, and now they turn to mockery. You said you were going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Well, then if you are the Son of God, save yourself and come down from the cross. The leading priests, the teachers of religious law, and the elders also mocked Jesus. He saved others. They scoffed, but he can't save himself. So he is the King of Israel, is he? Let him come down from the cross right now, and we will believe him. He trusted God, so let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Listen to this. Here it comes. Even the revolutionaries, not the revolutionary. It's not referring to one thief. It's referring to both. Even the revolutionaries, both thieves, who were crucified with him, ridiculed him in the same way. Matthew and Luke are not telling us two conflicting stories. They are making an observation at two different times in the timeline. So what you see is that both of these thieves at the beginning of the 6 hours when they were being crucified with Jesus were mocking him. But at some point along the way during those 6 hours with Jesus on the cross, one continued to be unrepentant, but the other, his life was changed by the 6 hours that he hung on the cross with Jesus. I want to talk about this word today. That's what I've entitled this message today, because I think Jesus was saying lots of things to us, especially in reference to this concept of paradise. So let me share this thought with you. Today, your best life is waiting on the other side of the best version of yourself. Your best life is waiting on the other side of the best version of yourself. And the best version of yourself is only possible with Jesus. See, what I love about this story about this one thief whose heart was turned, he experienced his best life for a few hours on the cross with Jesus. Or maybe it was just for a few minutes. We don't know. We're not told when it happened. What we do know is that he started as a mocker and then he ended up forgiven, which means that he experienced his best life for those last few minutes or last few hours because he had finally come to the best version of himself because he had finally come to Jesus. And then we see the other thief. He had the same opportunity. He's with Jesus for the same amount of time. It's not as though they brought him in later. They were both crucified with him together for 6 hours. And one of them, his heart turns and the other says no. And I think those two thieves on the cross for us are a powerful picture for each of our lives. As we look back to the story of our life, if we can't find a moment in time where we've made a vow of devotion to Christ, we're like the one thief that just will not yield to him. And then for those of us who have made a vow of devotion to Christ, right, we're like the thief on the cross. We deserve to be there because we're sinners just like he is. But then there's this incredible message called the gospel where Jesus dies for our sins and offers forgiveness for the remission of sin. And then we too have Jesus speaking to us, today you will be with me in paradise. My biggest regret in my life, and I have many, is that I waited too long to make a vow of devotion to Christ. When I was 23 years old in December of 1990, when I made a vow of devotion to Christ, my myth that I was living under was that if I wanted to have fun in this life, then I couldn't yield my heart to Christ because being a Christian meant giving everything up that was worth having. And what I didn't realize, it was just the opposite, that everything worth having is found on the road with Jesus, that your best possible, your best life possible is waiting for you on the other side of the best version of yourself, and the best version of yourself is only found in Christ. So let me expand this statement. So it's going to appear on the screen, but there's going to be a parenthetical clause that comes with it. Today, your best life is waiting on the other side of the best version of yourself, and then I want to talk about these four words in a minute: identity, character, individuality, and purpose. Now, this could be a sermon in and of itself, so I'm going to try not to spend too much time there because we're going to circle back to that at some point this year. Identity, character, individuality, and purpose represent the best version of yourself, and the best version of yourself is only possible with Jesus. Now, let's talk about identity. Our identity should first and foremost be found in our sense as a child of God. Right? Everything else should come after that. Your greatest sense of who am I and who are you should come from this feeling of knowing that I am God's child. I've been born into his family. Jesus is my Savior and I am his disciple. That should be your first sense of identity, should come from that. When Jesus was baptized and then also on the Mount of Transfiguration, God spoke something over him. And it's the same phrase recorded for us. This is my son that I love, with whom I'm well pleased. And God speaks that over each of us. He speaks that over you. Learn that phrase. He speaks it over me, right? He said to me, this is my son that I love, with whom I'm well pleased. He says it to you. This is my daughter that I love, with whom I'm well pleased. If you've got children, I hope that you speak that over your children and let them know this is what God is saying over your life, that you're his daughter, you're his son. He loves you and you make him smile. That's our identity. But it's not our only identity. I have an identity as Vanessa's husband. I have an identity as Claire and Ethan and Derek. I'm going to say it the other way because for Claire's whole life, she always came at the end, right? Claire and Ethan and Derek. Ethan's in the middle no matter what we do, right? It's the middle child syndrome, right? There's no getting around that, right? And I have an identity as their father. I have an identity as a son and a brother and an uncle, one day as a grandfather. Yeah, Maya's here, yes. Let's just all pause and turn to Maya. No, I'm just teasing. Oh, so bad. No, right? You with me? You have life roles. And those life roles give you a sense of identity. But it's important that we choose and we decide as an act of will which ones are going to shape me first. And what shapes me first is I'm a child of God. And then the life roles that should shape you first should be the ones that are the most important. Another sermon for another time. But my most important life role is a husband. It's my most important. You might say even more important than a father. I would say yes, absolutely. Because the marriage relationship is the anchor of the family and the home. So my first sense of identity after being a child of God is I am a husband. And then what comes after that is I am a father. We have all kinds of life roles that give us a sense of identity. Being locked into your right identity is part of you becoming the best version of yourself. Because if you've got those mixed up or in the wrong order, then you're not experiencing what it's like to be the best version of yourself. The next one is this, which is one that's challenging for all of us if we're willing to admit, is character. We all have problems with our attitude, with our actions, the way we treat people, the way we think, even if we don't treat people. Jesus, right? He knows our thoughts. So there's character that has to grow inside of us. We teach as a church that there are 24 virtues that we find in Scripture that create for us the perfect picture of the character of Christ, and we all are aspiring to that. Your character, your growth in character, becoming the person that God created you to be, resembling the character of Christ, is part of you becoming the best version of yourself. You with me? The next one is this, your individuality. I love this one. God made all of us different, which is incredible to think. What is like 8 billion people on the planet? None of us are the same. None of us. And then you go back to the beginning of time until Jesus has returned. Every single person who ever lives, all of us are going to be uniquely different. It's incredible. There's a sense of individuality that we carry. And it's basically the things that we don't pick for ourselves. We don't pick. You don't pick your personality. God gives it to you. You don't pick the family that you're born into. You don't pick your ethnicity. You don't pick the time and history that you're born into. All of these things that I would say are things that you don't have a say in, right? You don't have a say in those things, are come together and create this beautiful picture of your own individuality. I loved pickled beets. And Vanessa says, those are disgusting. And I say, I didn't choose it. This is part of my individuality. If you want to make fun of my Imago Dei, you take that chance. That's up to you, right? Pickled beets, peanuts, Kirkland brand at Costco, favorite late night snack. Any other peanut lovers in here? I know. I would love it if carrots were my favorite snack, right? I didn't pick, like, there's something inside of me that just, I have to have peanuts at night, late. God put that inside of me. Pickled beets, peanuts. You with me? And you know what my new find is? Cinnamon bears from Ollie's. Has anybody else ever been into the candy aisle at Ollie's? I'm pretty sure I heard the hallelujah chorus when I went in there for the first time this week. It's like Easter in there all year round. I was like, and now I'm an adult with my own money. I don't have to get anybody's permission to buy anything. And I walked out of there with this tub of cinnamon bears, and they are delectable. I didn't. Right, you with me? We're having some fun with that. There are things about you that you like that other people don't. There's quirks. There's natural things that you are naturally good at. You have natural abilities. You don't pick them. Right? These are all things that are part of the best version of yourself is what we would call self-acceptance. Right? Don't try to be the person that's sitting next to you. Right? God made you to be you. Pickled beets and all. Pickled beets and all. But then there's purpose. We're going to spend a little time for this one. In fact, I'm going to throw up a new phrase. I have a calling that leads to an assignment. In a life filled with purpose-giving identities, I have a call, I have a calling that leads to an assignment in a life filled with purpose-giving identities. Now, you might say, well Fred, I thought identities gave us a sense of self. They do, but they also give us a sense of purpose. See, being Vanessa's husband is part of my identity, but it also gives me a sense of purpose. Being the father to my children gives me an identity. It also gives me a sense of purpose. And then your life is filled with all of these purpose-giving identities. All of our life roles give us a sense of purpose. But then there is also a calling. And there is also an assignment that you find yourself in because of your calling. So let me just, I'm going to talk about a few people to help you grasp this thought. And again, we're going to circle back to this in some deeper ways this year at some point. Many of you know Chuck Jordan, right? An elder here at our church. If you know Chuck, every fiber in his being is to protect. Are you with me? If you know Chuck, you know, right? His compulsion, his impulse as a human being is to be a protector. It's why he spent his whole career in law enforcement. It's why he was eventually the chief of police, because every fiber of his being is to protect. And his assignment, because he is a protector, was law enforcement. You tracking with me? If you're here and you are a teacher and something inside of you, you just can't help but teach, Ashley Moore. You can't, right? It's a compulsion. Even when you don't need to teach, you teach because you can't help but teach. But teaching is not your compulsion. Being an educator is your compulsion. You understand what I'm saying? There's something inside of her that must educate. And so we're blessed that she is the director of our preschool at City Life Church, which is her lifetime assignment. Her lifetime assignment. Yeah. You're tracking with me what I'm talking about here? Your calling and your assignment are similar, but they are not the same thing. Calling is a deep compulsion inside of you that you didn't put there, God put there. It's a deep urge and impulse inside of you that manifests itself no matter what setting that you're in. And then your assignment might change throughout your life, but not your calling. We'll talk about Vanessa since she's not in here, right?
Oh, yeah. And she doesn't know. I know. This is so great.
I'd be like, Cam, is anybody on your couch?
Yeah.
No, I'm just kidding. Oh, if you know Vanessa, you know this is who she is. She's what I would, her compulsion is the challenging cheerleader. That's good. Celeste's like, yes. If you've been around her for 5 minutes, you know she's a cheerleader. She makes you feel so excited. Right? If you're on the Saturday Life team, you get, after you talk with her, for you can't wait to put that sign up in the hallway in the right place. But it better be in the right place. Which is why she's the challenging cheerleader. Right? You with me? It's true. We all have it. We all have a compulsion. Her compulsion is to cheer you on. She loves to cheer people on. She loves to create excitement and enthusiasm in you, but then she also wants you to know when you need to know that you can do better, right? She's the challenging cheerleader. That has been a part of who she is ever since I've known her. We were married in 1997, and we met in 1996. She's the challenging cheerleader. That's who she's been. Her assignment for many years, because she was a stay-at-home mom, her full-time job was a homemaker. She homeschooled all of our kids. You know what she was in our home? She was the challenging cheerleader. That was the culture and the tenor of our home, because that's who she is. That's her calling. Her assignment then, right, was to be a homemaker. Now her assignment is to be, now that our kids are grown, now she's the lead pastor here with me at City Life Church. But you know what she is as the lead pastor? She's the pastor of the Challenging Cheerleader Corps, right? All of you have a compulsion. Maybe you've never heard anybody talk to you about this before, and it might take you some time to dial it in. If you're younger, sometimes it's harder to figure it out. If you're old like me, you begin to gain some clarity over what's inside of you. And for me, this is for me, my compulsion is to be a builder. And specifically to be a builder of the local church. But before I was in the local church, I had a 10-year corporate career, and one of the things that made me successful was this compulsion to build. I loved organizational development and building budgets and staffing models, and right, I was a builder in that setting, and that was my assignment for that season of life. And then when my assignment crossed over into vocational ministry, and then in 2007 here, when this was just a church plant that was 18 months old and was fledgling and had a lot of enthusiasm, but it needed the next thing. It needed a builder. And so God put me here. Right? This is now my assignment. And I think, unless God says otherwise, this is going to be my assignment for the rest of my life. And for some of you, that's good news. And maybe for others, you're like, dang it. Yeah. I joke with people all the time. At the point where I pass the baton, this is what I want to be. I'm going to be the church custodian. And then I'm going to recruit all the other old retired guys just like me, and we're going to be like worker ants on this property until the end of our days, because we're builders. You understand? Your assignment might change, but your compulsion doesn't. And I hope this begins to create a desire inside of you to have a conversation with your spouse, maybe with your kids. And it's okay if it takes time to figure it out. It's okay if you don't know. It's okay if you're not sure. Talk to people that know you best, and you might begin to find. And then when they say the word, you're going to be like, oh, that's it. That's mine. All of these things together create the best version of yourself. They create the best version of yourself. And the best version of yourself is only possible with Jesus and you following him as you live out these four things. And you know what happens? You begin to discover the best version of your life. And this thief on this cross during these 6 hours, he might have only had it for a little while, but he got it. And he got a taste. And then when we understand what Jesus said to him, what we realize is that in the end, he didn't really just have it for a little while. It's because we see that through this temporal lens that we're born into. But all of our lives, if you live to be 150 years old, is still just a blink compared to the scope of eternity and all that it is. And so this thief, maybe he had it for a few minutes and a few hours here in this life, but he now has it forever, for eternity in heaven, his best life possible. I have a calling that leads to an assignment and a life filled with purpose-giving identities. So let's talk about this repentant thief. What do we know about this thief? Let me read this thought to you. It says, given this mode of execution, we know he was more than a thief. In addition, Matthew called him a revolutionary. This is important for us, these details. The four Gospels give us the complete story, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He was most likely an insurrectionist, with all probability being that Barnabas was supposed to be the third man. Like when you look at the story, it was probably the three of them were had gotten caught together. And Barabbas was supposed to be there that day. This man's thievery was likely activity in support of an organized rebellion against Roman rule. And his plea to his friend would not have been the first time he was a recruiter. Imagine him recruiting others to his cause in a fight against Rome. And now here he is, not realizing that God has been preparing him to be the great evangelist in his final hours. It's good, isn't it? "Come join us, brother," he says to his dying friend. "Let us die for the greatest of kingdoms. Let us lay down our lives this day for the King of Kings." You see, I think this thief was operating out of his compulsion his whole life. He was just confused because, see, this can happen to us. See, I think God made him to be a liberator. See, if your compulsion is not following Jesus, then you're not going to be the best version of yourself. And that compulsion is going to take you down different roads that you're not supposed to go down. See, I think this thief was something inside of him. Right? He couldn't help it. He was a liberator. And so he gave himself to this cause without realizing, without knowing here until the very end, what he was supposed to be was a liberator for the parts of people that you can't see. The parts of people that are oppressed by sin. The parts of people that are not in bondage politically, but are in bondage spiritually. And here we see him in his final moments. He finds his assignment. He is the evangelist of Calvary. He is the first evangelist of the church. He's the first evangelist of the kingdom of heaven, because there on that moment, he calls out to his friend. Now, you might say, well, that's kind of not a great picture, Fred, because he was a failure as an evangelist. And then what I would say to you is that God does not measure success based on outcome. He measures it based on faithfulness. Right? If you think God's measuring it based on outcome, then you're going to be frustrated and disappointed for the rest of your life. It's not about outcomes. It's about faithfulness. And here in this moment, you see this thief. Not only does he give his heart to Jesus, but he begins to appeal to his friend, "Come on, brother, let's die for the greatest of kingdoms. Today you will be with me in paradise." How about Romans 10, 9 through 11, and then 14 through 15? "If you openly declare that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved." I like the word rescued. It means the same thing. You'll be rescued. "For it is by believing in your heart that you are made right with God," right? Born into his family. We've talked about it tonight already. And it is by openly declaring your faith that you are saved, rescued. As the scripture tells us, anyone who trusts in him will never be disgraced. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, will be rescued. Let's jump. We're going to jump ahead a little bit. Verses 14 and 15. "But how can they call on him to save unless they believe in him? And how can they believe in him if they have never heard about him? And how can they hear about him unless someone tells them? And how will anyone go and tell them without being sent?" That is why the scriptures say, "How beautiful are the feet of the messengers, come on, who bring good news." He finally found the assignment that he had been looking for his whole life. The compulsion that he had been born with to be a liberator, right, finally came into a moment of clarity for him, and he stepped into that assignment with his final breaths. Today, remember that as a child of God, we all have a responsibility to see the people within our reach who need to see Jesus. Remember that as a child of God, we all have a responsibility to see the people within our reach who need to see Jesus. Even if your compulsion is not to be a liberator, even if your assignment is not to be an evangelist, all of us as devoted followers of Christ in our own way, with our own compulsion, with our own assignment, are supposed to be road signs along the road of life that point other people to Christ. who is it that God has positioned your life next to, and they're supposed to see Jesus through you? Let's jump down to Matthew 25:31-46. Josh, put both of those slides up together for me. Let's not lose sight, though, of what's about to happen. Both of these thieves are about to enter into eternity tragically differently. It's striking, isn't it? Because what we're seeing here in these last 6 hours is two completely different eternities for both of these men. It's sobering for us today to not be too quick to move past the sacredness of this moment, because this moment stands for each of us. We are all the picture of these two thieves. I love that today in this service, three people grabbed a cross out of that dish, took their first spiritual breath. It's significant. You with me? In these 90 minutes, as we stood in this room and in this space together, the Holy Spirit inspires someone else's heart to see Jesus for who he is and to choose him. And for them to be able to hear Jesus say to them, not only, this is my son, this is my daughter that I love, with whom I'm well pleased, but he says to them that today you will be with me in paradise. Now you might say, well, Fred, what does that mean? It means that paradise doesn't just start after we die. There's a paradise today. There's a little taste of heaven that we have here on this earth, because as we become the best version of ourselves, then our best life is possible, and the best version of ourselves is always because we chose to follow Jesus. I'm going to invite the worship team to come back up. I know, you made it all the way to the end. They were like, finally, so good. That child's their impulse is to be a truth teller. There it is right there. Came out. As the band's coming, I'm going to invite you to stand with me. We're going to go back into a worship song. And I want to do a couple of things as we go back into this song. If you're here, and you've made a vow of devotion at some point in your life, but you've never made a public declaration for Christ, meaning that you've prayed that prayer, maybe you prayed it a long time ago, but you have never stood in a public space and said, "I follow Jesus." I'm telling you, there's something about it. There's something about taking that stand. And so tonight for you might be about second chances. That as we sing this song, I'm just going to invite you to come down here and grab one of these crosses and just go back to your seat. And then we're not going to ask you to do anything else. We're going to pray for you at the end, just like we did these other three individuals. We have some resources we want to put into your hands, but that's it. That's it. If that's your story, then I'm going to invite you, find some courage in your heart and come and grab one of these crosses. Being conspicuous, right? You feel it. But it's also an incredible gift that you give to your heart to say, "I'm going to take that stand." If you're here in this room, and you came and you took the elements, but you knew you weren't supposed to, then this is a second chance. You just took it because you wanted to blend in. Then what I would say to you is, God's not called us to blend in. He's called us to stand out. And so if that's you, I'm going to invite you to come and take a cross out of that dish. Just grab it and take it back to your seat. If you're here and you stayed in your seat during communion because you said, "I wasn't ready," maybe you're ready now. And when you come, you grab those communion elements and you grab a cross and you take it back to your seat, because we want you to be able to experience what we all live with every day. And it's the statement, "I am at one with God, rescued from myself, just as if I'm perfect, because Jesus paid it all." Let's worship together.